This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox at Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about the church, go to antiochchurchnc.org.
All right, starting in verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. The brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then his life is bound up in the boy's life. As his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'"
Welcome to Antioch, those who are visiting and those who are watching online, and of course all of you guys who are faithful members. You're welcome too. You know, the game of chess, and by the way, before I start the sermon, Scott did a great job this morning talking about how to live in an anti-Christian nation as we are becoming more and more increasingly an anti-Christian nation. So I recommend you listen to the men's breakfast when it does show up online. The game of chess came along several thousand years after Joseph, and that's a shame. I think Joseph would have been a master at chess. What do you think? Right? He knew several moves ahead, right? I'm not smart enough to play chess, and I definitely don't have the patience. But I think Joseph would have been really good at it, right? I mean, led by God, his strategy is to bring his brothers to checkmate, right? His strategy has been clear: to create the tensions required to force his brothers to respond according to their character so he can see what has their character become after all these years. So far we've seen they've been faithful when they're tested for pride and for jealousy. They've passed that test. Now the test Joseph designs for them, the strategy, the move on the chessboard, is to put them in a position where the stakes are raised. How will they respond when the freedom of their youngest brother and even the life of their father is at stake? The freedom of the youngest brother, and if he's not free, then the life of their father is on the line. Will they show true repentance for their past sins? Right? That's what Joseph is trying to find out. Moses said to the tribes of Gad and Reuben in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The context was these two tribes want to live on this side of the Jordan instead of crossing over and living on the other side. And so Moses said, if you live on this side of the Jordan, and when your brothers on the other side of the Jordan are attacked, and you just sit over here and you watch, and you eat popcorn while you're watching your brothers get destroyed, be sure you will have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. So that's what's happening here. That word used for in the Hebrew for find in Numbers 32 is used 8 times. In this chapter that Matt just read. Let's look at this passage today under 3 main points. Test, punishment, intercession. So before the brothers start home with their bags filled with grain, their donkeys, they got to keep their donkeys, they're so excited, saddled up and they're ready to ride, Joseph tells his steward to secretly put their money back in their sacks, the money that they brought back to repay, put that back in their sacks. Oh, and put my silver cup, my prized silver cup, in the sack of the youngest son. The steward does so unbeknownst to the brothers. Dawn comes, the 11 brothers hit the dusty trail. They'd barely gotten out of the city when the steward of Joseph comes riding up on his camel or donkey or whatever, and he overtakes them with these terrifying words. Why have you repaid evil for good? He accuses them of taking his Lord's favorite silver cup, the one he drinks from every morning. And by the way, this is not just his favorite cup. It's the cup he uses for divination. So he knows you did it. Now notice the shocked indignation of the brothers. They are certain without a doubt that this time they've not done anything wrong. I mean, why would we bring the money back to you and then turn around and steal something from our Lord? Why would we do that, right? We brought back the money. We would not turn right around and steal something from the governor. No way, sir. You know, when I read this morning, it reminded me of John McEnroe. Some of you old heads remember John McEnroe way back in the day, hot-headed tennis player, very good, but hot-headed. And it was June 22nd, 1982, at Wimbledon, when the judge called his serve out. And John McEnroe said to the judge, "You cannot be serious." And that's the attitude of these brothers here. They cannot believe that they're being accused of doing something they know they did not do. And they're so confident that they did not do this, they say to the steward, "Tell you what, you find that silver cup in one of our bags, whoever has that silver cup is going to die. And he should die." That's the confidence that they have that they had not done anything wrong. Now the steward agrees with them, but he's been well coached. He changes the terms. Did you catch that? Whoever has the cup should die. The steward says, "No, I'll tell you what. Let's say only the one who's found with a cup will be my slave, and the rest of you shall be free of blame." You see, he puts the brothers in a position here where they can easily sell out the youngest to save their own skin. So the search for the silver cup begins. Can you imagine? They start with the oldest. So Reuben's cup bag is searched. No cup. And then Simeon, and it goes all the way down. I mean, it goes through 10 bags, and the brothers just standing there smugly like, come on, man, this is a waste of time. I'm telling you, we don't have that cup. I don't know what you're doing, right? You're wasting our time. We should be getting back. Dad's hungry. We got this food. And then they get to Benjamin's sack, and there it is, gleaming in the morning sun, that silver cup. And what did the brothers do? Did they turn and beat him senseless? Did they turn and say, Benjamin, you cannot be serious? They didn't do that. It's very interesting. They tore their clothes, an act of corporate mourning for sin. This is a corporate confession of sin. They're not pointing their finger at Benjamin. He's not tearing his clothes. They're all tearing their clothes. It's a good sign. I would love to know what they said to one another as they loaded up their donkeys and they started the trek back to the city. They hadn't gotten far, but on the way back, I wonder what they were talking about. Well, that leads to punishment. When they arrived back at Joseph's house, they all fell on the ground before them, and Joseph accuses them and reminds them of his power of divination. Now listen, folks, we know that Joseph didn't practice divination, but they didn't know that, did they? They didn't know that. And this is where the story turns for a final time, and Judah utters the most important line in the drama. He starts where every sinner, listen, he starts where every sinner without Christ, when they stand before the Lord on the judgment day, the great white throne of judgment, he starts where they will end on that day. He says, what shall we say to my Lord? When shall we speak? Or what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? The difference on the day of judgment is that everyone standing before God on the great white throne will be saying that in their minds, but they will not be able to utter those words out loud. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The only ones standing in judgment before the great white throne on judgment day are those who are still under the law and therefore are all what? Guilty. And their mouths will be stopped. Nobody will be pleading with the Lord at the end. Well, remember, Lord, when I went to church all those times and I even put money in the offering plate. Remember, Lord, when I did this and that? Their mouths will be stopped. And Paul went on to say, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And then the only one standing in judgment, or not standing in judgment, will be the righteous. The righteousness that has been established apart from the law, Paul writes in Romans 3 after this, he says, is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, and the law bears witness to it. So Joseph's brothers know at this point that they are guilty under the law, and there's nothing they can say to defend themselves. And Judah acknowledges that when he utters, what shall we say? But then I want you to notice, Judah proclaims the most important theological truth he has ever spoken in his life. I'm confident of this, that this is recorded as the most important thing Judah ever said, when he says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Notice the corporate acceptance of blame, of responsibility. Our sin has found us out. We are guilty. God has exposed us. Remember, they've already talked about, and they will talk about it in the next chapter, they've already talked about the fact that God is bringing all this on them because of their sin against Joseph. And here he says this to Joseph, not knowing that that is Joseph, and he's expressing guilt and sorrow over their corporate sins as 10 brothers for what they have done. This is a key point for Judah's life and for all of us as well, because God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? At the heart. And he sees the heart, and he knows the heart perfectly, right? And he knows everything about us, including the intentions of the motives of our heart. God has uncovered our guilt. But the great news of God's grace is that he loves us enough not to leave us there in our guilt. That's great news. Great news of grace. So Judas speaks from the heart, and he speaks for all the brothers in their shared guilt. He does not turn to Benjamin and say, "Behold the man. He did it, we didn't. He's guilty, we're innocent." Because he knows that that's not true. That would have been the natural thing to do, right? But God's not doing a natural work here. He's doing a supernatural work in the hearts of these men. He says, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup was found." In other words, we will accept the punishment we deserve, all of us. And then Joseph does what the steward had done when the cup was first discovered in Benjamin's sack. He says, "No way, that's not happening." I mean, think of it. The brothers were standing there with nooses around their neck on the gallows, and now the governor takes the noose off of their neck. He says, "No, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to put into servitude the one who is guilty, and that's Benjamin, but the rest of you can go free." Again, the prison doors have been opened for these 10 men who are guilty, much more guilty than Benjamin, and the door's been opened, and you can go free. How will they respond when they've been given an opportunity to say bye-bye, Benjamin, and go back to their father? Well, the test is heating up, and that's what leads us to the last, and I think the most important point, intercession. Judah emerged as the group's spokesman. Now think about it. What gave Judah standing for this role? What gave him the right to be the intercessor, the leader, the one who would speak to the governor on behalf of the brothers? Think about it. He's broken faith with his family by marrying a Canaanite. He raised two sons to adulthood who were so wicked, God put them to death. He treated his daughter-in-law as if she were a prostitute. And he hatched a plan to sell Joseph into slavery to the Ishmaelites. But the Judah we see in this appeal to Joseph is different. He's a different man. He's a man who has been changed by God. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? He tells to Joseph the story. He spins this story to Joseph that is a true story. He tells him about a father who's lost a son that his father believes was torn to pieces, and he'll never see him again, and he still grieves for that son. He tells him that the brother of that lost son from the same mother is this young man, this younger son, the one that they brought back with them to Egypt, and he's greatly loved by their father, so much so that he had refused. He would not let us bring Benjamin back to you because he feared that he also would be killed. He would lose his life, and then my father would not be able to live after that. He's so attached. He's so bound up. My father's life is bound up in this boy's life. If we leave that boy here, sir, as your servant, and we return without him, we will bring down the gray hairs of our father to Sheol. He'll die. Judah makes an appeal to the heart of this man who has all power in Egypt, not knowing that the father he's talking about, who grieves over the loss of his son, is this man's father. He hasn't seen him in 22 years. But then I want you to notice Judah goes much further than that. He doesn't just make an appeal to let Benjamin go. What does he do? He offers his life in Benjamin's place. Alan Ross writes, "The passage teaches that in order for brothers and sisters to live together in unity, they must have self-sacrificing love for one another." And that's not brothers and sisters in a family, although it applies. That's brothers and sisters in this room. That's brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If we're going to be a real church, and I think we are one, then that needs to increase, that we would give our lives for one another, that we will sacrifice for one another, that we will suffer the consequences of someone else's sin against us rather than hold them at arm's length with our unforgiveness. Have the brothers done this before? Have they self-sacrificed for one another? No, they failed miserably at this. And now they're being tested to see if they'll love, if they have love for one another now. Love that is willing to sacrifice for the well-being of others. But notice that God is also leading them to a place where their past sins will be uncovered. This is another move in the chessboard. He's bringing them to a place where their past sins have to be uncovered so that they can be absolved. They can be forgiven. They can be delivered from the deceit they've lived with for 22 years. And they can finally come to realize as brothers, how much they need to love one another sacrificially, unconditionally, so that doesn't happen again. They don't get caught up in that same web of deceit that they were caught up in for 22 years. God's bringing them to that realization. But saints, I don't want anyone to miss the gospel here. Judah offered himself, and he was innocent in this case, to take the place of the one who appeared to be guilty, and he did so for the love of his father. That's the gospel. Greater love, Jesus says, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He said that to his disciples, and then he went and demonstrated that. The one who was innocent gave his life for those who were guilty for the love of his Father, so that we could be sons and daughters of his Father as well. Klaus Westermann wrote, "There's a path that leads from the Joseph story right up to the very threshold of community. The healing of a breach is possible only when there is one who is ready to take the suffering upon himself." I listened to a podcast this week that Cindy shared with me, and after I listened to it, I shared it with the elders, encouraged them to listen to it too. But Ray Ortland and Sam Alberry, who are both in the church where Cindy is sitting right now in Nashville with Susanna, they both go to Emmanuel Baptist, but they have this podcast called You're Not Crazy. And they're talking about, in this episode, they're talking about churches that have gospel doctrine. Now listen, churches that have gospel doctrine, but they're lacking gospel culture. Their question was, if we have orthodoxy of doctrine, that's critical. We need to know the right things and believe the right things about God and about sin and about ourselves and about the church, about hell and heaven. But we don't have orthodoxy of community, then how's the church going to live? How's it going to survive? How's it going to work together? In other words, if we know what we believe, why we believe it, absolutely committed to living, are we absolutely committed to living in a way that corresponds to that doctrine? We're rightly captivated by truth, but what if we have a blind spot to what the truth is meant to produce in me and through me in the lives of other people? Do we have, as people, a transparency and a humility about who we are and the struggles we have and the need we have to walk with others through that and not live as though we have it all sewed up? That attitude of thinking that we have it all together and nobody else does. Now that can apply to a family, it can apply to an individual, and it can apply to a church. We got it all together here, we got it going on, nobody else does. Or our family's got it going on, I don't know what's wrong with that family over there. I mean, they've messed up, right? That attitude of we have it all together undermines the gospel culture that we must have if the church is to be healthy and to be attractive to the world around us. And so they were saying some things that I've been thinking about for years and we've talked about in this church before. The elders have talked about it. And we've had people come to the church and say, one of the things we like about Antioch, and I'm not saying we have it all together. We have lots of problems because we have lots of people. Hello. And people are problems. I know I've got all of them, all the problems. But one of the things people like about Antioch is, hey, not only do you guys believe the truth about the gospel and you preach the Bible, but you love each other. There's a community there. There's an attractiveness of people who care about one another and sacrifice for one another and show up for one another and are in fellowship with one another. And yet what we hear is a lot of times it's one or the other. You've got a church and, man, they party hard and fellowship hard, but they don't preach truth. Or you've got this church over here that preaches the truth and they believe it down to the, you know, from the map, from the table of contents to the maps, everything in the Bible is true. But they don't have fellowship with one another. So again, the gospel culture that we see beginning to emerge in the brothers is, I believe, the same culture that's working here among us brothers and sisters. Why? Because he loves us. We love each other, and we love him because he loved us first. Now, have we figured it all out? No. Do we have ways to go? Yes. We're a work in progress. But let no one come into the church with the idea that, you know, I can just believe the right things. I don't have to get involved in these people here. I'm just going to believe the right things. I'm going to hear the preaching. I'm going to take good notes. I'm going to fill up my notebook with truth, but I'm not going to get my hands dirty. I'm not going to get messy. I'm not going to get into people's lives, because that's not a church. That's a conference, maybe. That's a academic institution. But it's not a church. So what can we take away from this passage? Number one, the mouth of every person under the law will be stopped on the day of judgment. All will be, Paul says in Romans 1, without excuse. All will be without excuse. And that's what happened here. The brothers' mouths were stopped. They were guilty. They recognized their own sinfulness, and they had no excuse. Boy, it's a wonderful thing when we finally come to the place when we're wrong and we can say, I did it. I was wrong. And not say, well, I mean, the reason I did that was, right? Or I'm sorry that you took offense at what I said, because what I really meant was they were without excuse. Number two, the grace of God for us will not leave us where we are, but is working the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. What an incredible promise from Ephesians 1. The grace of God is not just working in us, but it is working the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says. And finally, and this was the last point that I labored, was the essential gospel culture of the church grows in proportion to the degree that we are willing to live and walk in the light with one another. And again, I thank God for this body. I thank God for the people here who are walking in light with one another and holding each other up when we fall. Two are better than one. When one falls, the other's there to pick him up, Ecclesiastes 2. Right? And that's what we see. And there's some people going to go through a new members class, and I hope you're going through that because you know, hey, this church is where I want to be because I want to walk with these people. I want to know these people. I want to serve in this body and reach this community with that kind of gospel culture, because it's the only thing that can save is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the continued time in Genesis as we've followed this saga from creation to now almost to the place where they're going to be in Egypt for 430 years. But Lord, thankful for the way you're working in these people who have been running from you. And we can run, we can't hide, because you're going to catch up with us and you're going to show us ourselves and our sin and our sinfulness, and you're going to show us grace when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And I pray that that would continue to happen here with our children, with our teenagers, with all of us who don't know Jesus. And all of us who do know Jesus, we might grow in our love for one another, in our willingness to get involved and invested in one another's lives so that we can all grow up in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening to this message. Antioch meets every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about Mark and the books he's written, go to jmarkfox.com.